Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Chronicles. We'll be in chapter 22. 1 Chronicles 22. We're going to dive back in to the life of David here on our first Sunday together in 1998. And back into our study of David's life. 1 Chronicles 22. You'll notice that we didn't just jump into 1 Kings. If you've been following along and you know that we finished 2 Samuel in David's life, and it seems 1 Kings would be the next place to go. It just kind of follows right on the heels of it. But there were some events that transpired after 2 Samuel 24 and before 1 Kings 1. And we're going to look at some of those today. I don't know if you've noticed, I've mentioned it a couple of times, that David's life did not get easier as he got older. You know, often we think our lives should get easier as we get older. I don't know why that is, really. Nobody I know who is 20 or 30 years older than I am particularly brags about the fact that their life is so easy. Matter of fact, oftentimes in talking with people, you find out life gets harder the older you are. Why is it that we, as we grow, tend to have the feeling that life ought to get easier? In fact, sometimes even get upset with God or with others if our life doesn't actually get easier. I think it's because often we view older people who happen to have been growing in wisdom. And not all older people do grow in wisdom, unfortunately, but some do. And sometimes we have the privilege of knowing them. And what happens is they get better at life. You get better at what you do if you're smart and if you're walking with God. And you learn to make better choices. And when you're better at something, it makes it appear easier, doesn't it? It doesn't mean it is easier. It just means you're better at it. I think that's the case. I think that's where we get the idea that life is supposed to get easier the older you are, because it really doesn't. And in David's life, we see clearly that it doesn't. David learned some of his toughest lessons in his 60s, and he died at 70. So in the last few years of his life, he really learned a lot, and we learn a lot from him. As a matter of fact, in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, we dive into his life at a point at which he's just coming off of quite a serious rebuke. One of his most serious, as a matter of fact, what we have called the foolish census. Sometime in this period, David decided to flex his military muscle and take a wartime census during peacetime, for which God was very displeased with him. He was basically flexing his muscles, taking the credit for what God had done upon himself. And the Lord was upset with Israel in general, apparently for a similar attitude. We don't know exactly, but that was apparently the situation. The result of this census, and we talked about it the last couple of times, was that the Lord brought Israel into a sense of discipline, and it was a severe discipline. Israel needed it. Israel needed to be brought up short so that they would once again register the fact that the Lord is the Lord, that they themselves did not accomplish these things. God is the one who had gifted them, and so on. And so in the process of this severe discipline that God brought against Israel, 70,000 men died, the same age group of men that David had been counting. These would have been the soldiers. They didn't have that much of a, they had a small standing army, but age group that they would count would be 18 to 25-year-old men who were eligible for warfare, and it was these men who died in this judgment from God, and it was a supernatural pestilence, so we don't really know precisely what it was. But God took the lives of some 70,000, that's 70 divisions of David's soldiers, of which he was so proud. They lost their lives in this judgment from God. One angel walking through the northern territories and down toward Jerusalem did away with these people under this judgment. So it's a very low time, so to speak, in David's life. Chapter 21, just back up a chapter for a moment. Look at verse 14. The Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity, and said to the destroying angel, "That's enough, now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by at the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Now, what it doesn't tell us here, but does elaborate later in this chapter, is that David is on his way to worship as this very occurrence happens. As this takes place, David is on his way up from the city of David, Jerusalem, which was much smaller in those days than it is today. It was located between on a hill between two valleys, the Hinnom and the Kidron Valley. And right above the city of David, which was a walled city of several acres, there was a hill. And you could walk up on the top of this hill and look down into the city. Now, that hill was owned by a man named Ornan, or Aruna in Samuel, he's called. And he had a threshing floor up there. And he and his boys, his full-grown sons, were threshing the wheat. The judgment was happening. Ornan's sons and he are up on the threshing floor. David has decided he's going to go to Gibeon to worship. Gibeon was about 7 miles away, and it's where the tabernacle was located. The tent that Moses had them make in the wilderness was still their worship center, and it was about 7 miles away. In order to get there, it had to go right through this area, north of Jerusalem, north of the city of David. And so here's David in his 60s making his way up this hill. He gets to the top of the hill, and he sees an angel standing there with a sword. David cries out to God and says, "Lord, stop this, please. Have mercy on us." And David calls on God to judge him instead of the people. David is a little bit mistaken. He's assuming the people are innocent when God already declared that he was judging Israel for their own sin, in addition to punishing David or disciplining David. But David says, "Do it to me, Lord, not to the nation." Now, at that moment, a deed of great grace transpires. God says, "Stop." The angel stops. David builds an altar. He buys the land from Ornan. He buys the whole, eventually buys the entire acreage up there. And he builds an altar. Beginning at, look at verse 26. David built an altar. This is in chapter 21 still. David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offering and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. Rare, but occasionally it occurs that God will pour fire out of heaven onto an offering. And it was a dramatic affirmation that this truly was an effective sacrifice. In other words, the sin had been atoned for, the discipline had transpired, and now grace was being poured out on the nation, and was poured out in a specific place. And it was not Gibeon. It was not up where the tabernacle was. It was here at the threshing floor of Aruna, the Jebusite, this little piece of property right above the city of David. Very dramatic scene. And the angel sheaths the sword at this point. And David sees him, and he's still terrified by this sword. He still sees this angel, and apparently the angel doesn't go anywhere. He just stands there while the sacrifice is made. And this makes an indelible impression on David's mind, of course, and it would on yours too if you'd have been there. And Ornan, his sons didn't get to see it because they all took off and ran and hid in the bushes. But Ornan and David see this thing, this angel, and see this fire from God, and they realize this becomes a special place. And indeed it is. It becomes the central worship place for all of Israel, and becomes, as I'm going to mention, one of the most important worships, well, the most important worship center in all of human history. Verse 28 of chapter 21. Now, at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. Because the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at the high place at Gibeon at the time. That was 7 miles away or so. But David could not go before it to inquire of God because he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. So here's this angel standing there, and even though he's put his sword away, shoom, David doesn't want to go by him. David just figures, well, I'll just worship right here. I mean, the guy's standing like right in the road, you know, so it's like, this is the place. Now, look at the next verse. It's the first verse of chapter 22. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." It's like, forget Gibeon. I'm not going to go there anymore. This is going to be the place where we're going to worship God from now on. I mean, we didn't see the fire fall up at Gibeon, but we saw it fall here. At this place. And he says, this is the house of God. Literally, the house of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. He uses God's personal name and his title. And he says, this is where we will offer sacrifice from now on. This is the point where grace has touched us. This is the point where the mercy of God has been poured out in the sacrifice and the wrath of God has been stopped. This is the place where we're going to start worshiping. And indeed, it became the most important worship point in Israel and in the entire world. In case you didn't know or weren't here for a few weeks, this became the Temple Mount. Solomon's temple was built here. It could have been named David's temple, but it wasn't. It was built by Solomon. Solomon's temple, which was the central worship place for several hundred years for Israel, and then was destroyed by the Babylonians but because of a judgment from God, then rebuilt again under Zerubbabel, then destroyed again, and then remodeled again by Herod, so that when Jesus came on the scene, there was a temple on this very spot. Then it was destroyed again in 70 AD by the Romans, and has remained so to this day, though it has been used by different religions as a holy site. But right now is the third holiest site in Islam. The Temple Mount is still a holy site, though for a false religion, Islam. The Jews don't own it, the Arabs do. You can visit it to this very day. You can go to this very same piece of property. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say it's the most important piece of real estate on the face of the earth. It is the piece of real estate that if it were to be militarily taken at this point in history, it would drag the entire world into World War III. Now, there are not very many places that you can say that of. There are not very many chunks of territory that if military action were taken and the place were taken over, it would eventually involve the entire globe in a global conflict. But the Temple Mount in the middle of Jerusalem, today's Jerusalem, which is the same piece of property David purchased right here and turned into this worship point for Israel, that Temple Mount is that place. As a matter of fact, God said, I will use Jerusalem, and in my opinion, I think he's referring also to the Temple Mount right in the middle of it, to draw all the nations to the final last battle. And we're going to, in our lifetime, I believe, we will see this become even more and more important. This is the piece of property, and this is where David bought it. What people don't know is that this piece of property was purchased because of a deed of grace that God did at a point of wrath, where he had poured out his wrath on the nation and were under discipline, and the sword was literally hanging over the city. And God said, I've accepted the sacrifice. I will pour out grace. And David said, we will worship you here. Now that's the story behind the purchase of that piece of property, and that's the theology behind all of worship. All of worship begins where the grace touches your life. All of worship begins where grace touches your life. You can't worship if you don't know you've been forgiven. You can't worship if you don't know that the sword really was hanging over your soul before Jesus came. People sometimes don't worship well, and I'm not talking about singing. Just singing, although I think that's part of it, obviously, but the whole life of worship and discipleship, people don't do it well who don't understand that they really were threatened with death, that their sins would have cost them the life of their soul, but that God's mercy at this place, as a matter of fact, God's mercy at this place through Jesus Christ was poured out. Now, people who know that and people who've given their hearts to Christ begin to worship. They have this place in their souls and in their theology. You worship when you've experienced grace, and you experience grace when you've understood you didn't deserve the grace. You didn't deserve to be saved. But God, because he's loving, says, I will save you. And then you say, wow, then I will worship you. And I'll belong to you. See, that's what wells up inside of a person who knows and loves God. And despite all of our ups and downs as disciples, it is that core reality that the love of God and the grace of God have been poured out. That's what makes worship happen. Well, it's no accident that David says, this is where we're worshiping from now on. And it was. He moved the center of worship to this little hill, bought the whole piece of property, and began to prepare for a great dream in his life. His great dream, his great desire was to build a temple for God, and he'd wanted to do it for years. And now he's in his last few years. He doesn't know when he's going to die, but he has a hunch it's not going to be too long from now. And he wants to build this thing. So he starts to put together all of the stuff necessary. Verse 2 of chapter 22, David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel. Now these are craftsmen. And he did business with the craftsmen who were not Israeli. Some of them were outstanding craftsmen, and he would hire them to do things. And then he also did business with some of the governments around who had large contributions to make to this very sizable building project that David was beginning. So he gathered these foreigners who were in the land, and he set stone cutters to hew out the stones to build the house of God. And David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than can be weighed, and timbers of cedar logs beyond number, because the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. What they'd do is they'd strap these trees together in big rafts, and they'd bring them down just outside where the waves were breaking in the Mediterranean. And they'd take them out at Tyre and Sidon, out beyond the waves, and then they would float them down the coast, and then they'd bring them in Joppa. Caesarea wasn't there at the time. Joppa was the main port, and not as good a port as Caesarea eventually was, but it was the only one they had. And then they'd bring them up in, and anytime the weather was okay, there was a constant supply of building materials coming up that main road from Joppa to Jerusalem, up at around 2,500 feet up in the hills. And so this went on for years. David just amassing this stuff. You know, you don't go down to the local lumber yard and get stuff. You got to make the nails. You don't want to go down and just buy another unit of 2x4s. You got to have the trees on hand. I mean, this is a major thing. And David, by the way, even had a blueprint, which we're going to talk about a little more next week, that God had given him about what this was going to be like. And so he's gathering all this together. Verse 5, and David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the Lord... And the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent and famous and glorious throughout all the lands." He was right about this. "Therefore, I will make preparation for it." So David made ample preparation before his death. Incidentally, David said this will be the house of the Lord before the house was actually there. He was, in verse 1, he says, this is going to happen. Let me cross-reference this for you. You should jot in the margin of your Bible if it's not already there. Psalm 30. David wrote the Psalms, his Psalms, at different times in his life, and they reflect certain things happening, and Psalm 30 reflects the events happening here. Psalm 30 is a psalm where David dedicates the temple. Well, David wasn't even alive when the temple was dedicated. How did he do this? Well, he did it here. He knew it was going to be dedicated, and he wrote Psalm 30 either after the fact about this event or perhaps right during this period of time, when these things transpired. Because he knew there would be a glorious building there, and he was, in his mind, dedicating it to God even before it happened. And in that psalm, you can see David says, "I'm going to worship you, Lord. I was proud, but you knew what to do about that. And now I will worship you. I will serve you. I am so glad for your grace." And he gets back to that again. So he's putting this all together. He knows there will be a temple. It's a point of worship for him. And it says, the last line of verse 5 says, "So David made ample preparation before his death." And I would like to apply that in a particular way this morning. I have not heard this preached on, but I feel that I should say something because I think it's wise pastoral counsel. And so take it or leave it, but I offer it to you as a pastor. And it's this: have you made preparation for after your death? You're not going to live here forever. That ought not to be a great revelation to you. You should have considered this already. If you have in your life something you're going to leave behind to your children, and perhaps a great deal that you might leave behind, I don't know what you have. I don't know what God has blessed you with in this life. May I suggest something to you, that you make provision in your will to leave some of that money to the work of God? That's something some people don't think about. They don't consider the fact that they could use a portion of what they have gathered through the years to be contributed to God's work somewhere. And I'm not talking about this church necessarily, although we're not turning down anything these days, but I'm not talking about that. It's just something to keep in mind. I mean, we think about our giving, or we should think about our giving seriously as mature Christians today. But part of planning as a mature person is planning for after you're gone. And there is a time, there's a place for saying, you know, I'm going to designate some of what I have to go to a particular area of God's work, because I'm concerned for the progress of the gospel after I'm gone. I want some of my inheritance to go there. That's a valid thing, and I encourage you to pray about it and think about it and do what God tells you to do. David made ample preparation before his death. Now, verse 6, he called his son Solomon, and he charged him to build the house for the Lord God of Israel. Solomon was about 14. Remember in verse 5, he says, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced," and he was. He was just a kid. And so David calls Solomon to him, and he says, Solomon, you're gonna build the most important building on earth. Imagine being 14, have your dad tell you this. You're going to be in charge of a building project, Solomon. I mean, this is a kid, you talk about taking somebody's youth away, and this is a kid who did not get to play very much. From the time of 14, he knew he had a calling on his life, that he would spend his life doing something extremely important. He called his son, and he said, "My son, I had intended," verse 7, "to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days, and he will be the one that will build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I'll be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever.'" Heavy words for a 14-year-old boy to hear. Take note of something. David knew that Solomon would be born and that Solomon would accomplish this since before Solomon's conception. Solomon was actually the fourth son of Bathsheba. Now, it doesn't tell us that in Samuel, where we've been reading recently, but it does in 1 Chronicles 3:5. It names the four sons of Bathsheba. Solomon is the fourth one. What that means is that David had some time to dream and want to do this before God said, "No, you're going to have a son. And when he comes, you're going to name him Solomon. He'll be a man of peace, not a man of war and bloodshed. I want him to represent me. I want him to be the one to bring this great thing into fruition." Must have crushed David's heart. Incidentally, and we're going to see more about this, the charge to Solomon is absolutely fascinating. We're going to learn some things about it from it next week, as we'll zero in on that. But you know, Solomon's name comes from the Hebrew word shalom, the same root word. It's literally shalomo, actually, in Hebrew. It's shalomo. And it's a word, it's a name that's still used in Israel. Shlomo is a relatively common name. I even heard a bus driver talking to his friend whose name was Shlomo. You know, Solomon. We don't usually use that name for our young boys. But in Israel, they still do. It means man of peace, because shalom means peace. God said, in essence, what the Lord is saying is, "I want peace to be the final word from me to humanity. David, you've been a man of war. So I am actually going to call forth a son from you named Shalom, Solomon, and he will be the man of peace. He will build this." We'll talk more about that next week. I want to back up and look at the disappointment in David at this point. And I'm reading into it a little because David doesn't show much disappointment, but I got to believe that there was such. This was David's great dream. He had always wanted to build a temple for God. And we saw it earlier in his life, in our studies in David's life. He had always wanted to do this great thing for the Lord. Can you imagine David speaking to Solomon, young Solomon, and saying, "Solomon, you've been ordained since before you were born to do this great work." And then David's eyes would drop and he would say, "I wanted to do it. I intended to do it. It was in my heart to do it. The Lord told me no. The Lord said, 'You are a man of bloodshed and you have shed too much blood on the earth. You're not the man for this job. So Solomon, you're going to do it. You're the man of peace, but I'm going to do everything I can to help you.'" And we'll talk about that in a minute. When David would drop his eyes and say that, I wonder if in his heart there wasn't a twinge at the word no. Because the Lord says the word no to us. And that's what I want to talk about in our last few minutes together. The Lord says the word no to us, and I want to offer to you five ways of dealing with it. Five realities, five truths that I believe you need to have and I need to have in our minds. Because it's been my observation as a pastor that people don't understand the word no. I don't. It's been my observation in my own life. And yet God uses it, and it's a discipleship word, and it's a good word. It's not a bad one, but we got to have some shape in our theology for how to deal with it. And I've noticed that Christians often, even adult Christians who perhaps ought to know better, will often stumble terribly when God either takes away something they have dreamed of or does not give to them that which they have dreamed of, that which they put their hope in, that which they've maybe didn't even ask him if it's what they want, but it was a good thing that they just kind of assumed that it was right, and the Lord said no, for whatever reason, he said no. The hearing of that answer to them just blew them away. The enemy used it in their life. He pounded on that bruise for years, brought about resentment, anger toward God, anger toward the body of Christ, all because of the word no. So I want to share five things with you from David's life that I think will help. And I am absolutely convinced that this is not an entertaining message. This is not one of the fun ones. But I believe seriously that if you listen and write it down and think it through and pray it through, it will help. It will help your discipleship. And that's what we're about here. That's what Christians are about, growing and learning. So five things that we learned from David about the no answer that he received from God. A no answer about the thing he always dreamed of. Not a minor thing, not a lightweight thing. Oh, well, I don't need that anyway. It never bothered me anyway. Take it away, Lord. No big problem. That's not it here. This is a big deal for David. This is a big deal. He wanted this bad. And the Lord said no. Five things. Number one, remember this. These are just five truths that if we understand them, it'll make sense to us, or at least better sense. Number one, God sometimes says no to good things. We have it in our mind that if something is good and we want it, there's no reason why God will not say no. Now, I realize his normal answer is yes. But he sometimes, and this is the point, you got to have room in your theology for this, he sometimes says no to good things, really good things. Good things he might even give to somebody else, but for some reason he says no to you about it very hard. But we've got to have it in our heads. Brothers and sisters, make room, open a file in your mental computer for the word no and realize it's a good file. Even if it's no about something that is good. You know, I a few months ago taught a similar passage from David's life in which I made this statement. There are some wonderful things that God doesn't want you to do. Remember that? Some wonderful things that God doesn't want you to do. There are some wonderful things God doesn't want you to have. What? Now, we know that he doesn't want us to have bad stuff, evil stuff. You know, we are supposed to know that, okay? If you're not believing that, you're not going to admit you're not believing that. Most Christians know better than to say, oh, Lord, bless me with some sin. You know, we know better than that. He already says no to bad stuff. What troubles is when he says no to good stuff that we see other people might have, or we believe God's will is, and yet somehow mysteriously, it's not his will for us. Well, Lord, what's the problem here? Well, we'll talk a little more about that as we go through this, but the first truth to hang on to is, and realize it, stick it on the, my mom used to make these little window stickers and stick them on the mirror in the bathroom to catch us all. When we were growing up, she had these little sayings, and she wouldn't preach right at us, but she'd write them down on pieces of paper and stick them on the window, on the mirror, on the door, in the bathroom, you know, in the bedroom, and if we were bad, there'd be more. Well, do this with this one. Just a little word to the wise. God sometimes says no to good things. So if you're saying, I wanted that, Lord, and I asked for it, I tried to do it, and you said no, it's not because it's necessarily evil. He does sometimes say no to good things. Second thing is this. God always says no for good reasons. He always says no for good reasons. The point is, brothers and sisters, God is not capricious. Capricious means that he does things without reason. He is sometimes arbitrary. And that's a pejorative term. Do you know what arbitrary means? We use it as a bad word. We say, oh, well, so-and-so is just so arbitrary. My boss is just so arbitrary. And you wouldn't say that about God. You don't say God is arbitrary. Well, yes, you do. Look it up in the dictionary. You know what arbitrary means? It just means answering to no higher authority. It means just the ability to make a decision on your own discretion, period, end of conversation. That's arbitrary. That's the main definition of it. You know what? God can do that. Yeah, he can. He doesn't have to answer to us or a board or anybody else. He just gets to do it, and that is true. He can be, in that sense, arbitrary. We use the term arbitrary to mean capricious. At some level, we kind of equate the two. Capricious means doing things without reason. He may be arbitrary or seem that way. He is never capricious. We need to increase our theology about this. We need to understand God never does anything without a reason, ever, ever, ever. Whatever it is, he's got a reason. He's incredibly thoughtful, always thinking ahead. That's why he told David, I have a son coming along and you're going to name him Solomon. always thinking ahead. No, my friend, God always says no for a good reason. If the answer is no, you can bet there's a great reason for it. And you're dodging a bullet because of it. It may not feel like it. You may want it. Let that bullet hit me right here. It's okay. But he says no, that's not a bad answer. God sometimes says no to good things. God always says no for good reasons. Number three, third thing to remember, God never says no unless he absolutely has to. His normal answer really is yes for us. But he will say no when he has to. You say, well, why would he have to? Well, there could be some things wrong with our dreams. There could be some things wrong with our dreams. Let me mention three things that could be wrong, and if you might want to write them down. We have good dreams. I'm not talking about, oh, I'd like to, you know, go off and do something wrong. I'm talking about good dreams, aspirations that we would like to see. But there can still be some things wrong with our dreams. It could be that our dream isn't right for the kingdom of God. The thing we're looking for isn't really about God's kingdom. That can be. And sometimes that will draw a no answer from the Lord, because his kingdom is more important than ours. Secondly, it could be that the thing we want isn't right for us. Sometimes we want something and we don't know how bad it would be for us. We can't see how bad it would be. It might not be right for us. Lord, let me win the lottery. You know, my friend, if you were to win the lottery, it'd probably kill you. It'd probably destroy your family and destroy your friendships. And I'm serious about that. That's not a joke. Most people who acquire sudden, outrageous wealth, it destroys their relationships. Check it out. Just read up on the people who've won the lottery and see where their lives have gone. Not all of them, but a huge number. It's literally destroyed their lives. You know, we joke about it. You know, it'd be nice to have a lot of money. You know, it might not be nice to have a lot of money at all. It might be a big, fat pain, and it might draw you right straight away from God. Incidentally, it did for Solomon. Later in his years, we're not studying the life of Solomon, but I encourage you to. In his later years, it did draw him away. So something we might want might not be right for us. Might not be right for the kingdom. Might not be right for us. And we couldn't see it. We couldn't see it coming. Third, we might not be right for it. We might not be right for it. And this was David's case. David, you're not the right man for this. And that means the really painful reality is that at times we can be disqualified for something. And sometimes we can disqualify ourselves. Sometimes we can disqualify ourselves. Let me ask you something. If you're David, and God says to you, I'm not going to let you do what you want to do because you've shed too much blood on the earth, what are you thinking? What would you be thinking if you're David now? You know about David's life. What would you be thinking if that were you? Well, Lord, who gave me my job description? Well, Lord, are you not the one that I have thanked? And he wrote it, he put it in writing. I thank you, Lord, for teaching my hand to do what? To make war. Training my hand for the bow. Lord, that's my job. I'm a warrior king. I'm supposed to kill Philistines, and I have done it. I got my letter in killing Philistines. I'm doing it all my life. Never lost a battle. You called me to do this. It's been easy. How come this thing you called me to do now disqualifies me for the thing that I want to do? That's not fair, Lord. You're jerking my chain. No, we wouldn't say it that way, you know. So I'll say it for us. We wouldn't quite call God's judgment into question quite that way. But actually, I mean, no one's going to miss the quiz question that says, do you trust the judgment of God, yes or no? You're going to answer that one correctly. But in reality, when it goes the other way, we do think he's jerking our chain, and you can tell because we get angry. We get angry at each other. We get angry at God. And we file a complaint at the local office of the kingdom of God, which is usually the pastor's office. Thank you very much. That's the way it works. And we do call him into question on it. Well, what would David be thinking? He'd be thinking this. I'd be thinking this if I were David. But let me take it just a little bit further. Is it possible that David went too far and shed too much blood? Oh, yes. You know, I've said it before, I'll say it again, David is not a flannel graph character. I'm not sure we would have liked to hang around David during parts of his life. I'm not sure that if God transported us back through a time tunnel, we would like to hang out with David. I think he would shock us, honest and truly. I think David did go too far. I know he loved God. I know God forgave him. But I think he went too far. Did he enjoy warfare? Possibly. Did he kill too many people? Probably. Did he misuse the weapon God gave him for warfare? Did he use it for personal gain? Absolutely. He killed Uriah. He had Uriah killed in a military campaign by his own word. He used military weaponry to kill somebody for his own personal reasons. And did he do it at other times? Possibly. There may be things we don't know about David. You say, oh, no, you're destroying my image of this great man of God. I don't think so. And part of David's glory is the fact that he was forgiven of a lot of stuff. Okay? But let's be realistic. He was a man who had blood on his hands in a very big way. I think he did probably go too far. And even if he didn't go too far, it is still God's right to say, yes, David, I called you for that, and that's what you did, and that's what I wanted you to do, and I didn't want you to do this. It's still God's right to say that to him. Sometimes you can be disqualified. Paul was afraid of being disqualified, and so he kept himself self-controlled. 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27, he says, I keep myself under control. I don't want to be disqualified for ministry, I take it. Now, so there are times when our dreams can receive a no answer. Maybe it's not right for the kingdom, or maybe it's not right for us, or maybe we're not right for it. And in David's case, that's the way it was. He wasn't right for the job, for whatever other reasons God may have had. And maybe because he really did way overdo it in his warfare. Whatever the case may be, God never says no unless he has to, but if he has to, he will. Our dreams can be an actual detriment to our discipleship if we're not careful. Let me give you four questions that you need to ask. I know I'm having you write a bunch of stuff down, but let me give you four questions that you can ask about your dreams that might be good, hard questions, and that's what we're about this morning, good, hard questions. Number one, does my dream have anything to do with the glory of God? That's a good thing to ask. Lord, this is what I want. And I'm not saying that God won't give it to you. He blesses his kids all the time, and his normal answer is yes. Don't get me wrong. But a good question to ask is, where does this fit into the kingdom? I want this, Lord. Really? Okay. In what way does this promote the kingdom of God? Where's the glory of God in your desire? Will it serve the kingdom? That's a great question to ask. Now, interestingly, David would win here. And still God said no. But still, it's a good question for us to ask. Number two, do I have to violate God's directions in order to fulfill my dream? That's a tough question. Do I have to bend the word of God, kind of sift it down a little bit, change a few things in order to get what it is I'm after that I think God wants me to have? See, if I do, I got to have to deal with that. I can't answer these. You have to answer them for you. Number three, will I be less faithful to the Lord if my dream is not fulfilled? There's a tough one. Will I say, well, Lord, I've had it with you. If you're not going to come through for me on this issue so important to me, if you're not going to give me this, well, then I've got other things to do with my life. You know, people do that all the time. You know how I know? Because I end up seeing them when they come back. I don't usually see them when they leave. They just disappear. I never hear from them. But some other pastor will probably find them when they come back. And then I retrieve the ones that got lost from other places. And some of you maybe have a story like that where you came back to the Lord and you're hanging out here because of that. And you walked away from him a long time ago, maybe in a fit of anger and frustration. Will I be less faithful to the Lord if my dream is not fulfilled? Very tough question. Number four, is jealousy, now listen to this one, is jealousy threatening because someone else has achieved my dream? Is jealousy threatening because someone else has achieved my dream? Ooh, that tells you something about where your head's at too, doesn't it? I told you this wasn't entertaining, but it is important for us to ask the hard questions and keep ourselves honest with God about what we want to do, about what our dreams are. God never says no unless he has to. When he has to, he will. And when he has to, my friend, what that means is that the no answer is the best way to bless you. That means that when he gives a no answer, it's the best way to bless you. You say, oh, I don't feel very blessed. Listen, God says his purpose is to bless you. Romans 8:28 is true. His purpose is to bless you. If he says no, then that means the no answer is the best answer for you at the time and in the long run. Oh, but if I only had that. And the Lord says, but if you had that, you know what that would do to you 10 years from now? No, you don't see it. I see it. I see what it'll do to you 10 years, but I want it now. If I give it to you now, it'll kill you in the next 10 years. Don't take it. I'm not letting you have it. Whew, that's tough. God never says no unless he absolutely has to. When he has to, it is the right answer. It's an answer of blessing. And that brings us to point number four. God usually says no to one thing in order to say yes to something else. That's the truth. He usually says no to one thing in order to say yes to something else. His main answer to his people is yes. And his purpose is to bless. When he says no, he usually opens up something else. I have a little thing in my office that was given to me by a dear friend years ago. It says, when God closes a window, he opens a door. And that's really the truth. Or when he closes a door, he opens a window. Can't remember how it goes. Either way, the theology works wonderfully. Sometimes we don't look for the thing he is doing, but he's doing a great thing. Look at David's attitude. Go over to 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 3 and 4. Now, these words were spoken years later in David's life. They're very similar words, but some years go by, and we're going to kind of trace it out chronologically, so we won't get to this section for a little while. But 1 Chronicles 28, God said to me, says David, now this is very much toward the very end of his life, just before he died, you shall not build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king forever over Israel. And he has chosen Judah to be a leader in the house of Judah. He's chosen my father's house. And among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me, to make me king over Israel. You know what David is saying? I can't be the temple builder, but I can be the king. So I'm going to be the best king I can be. I'm going to pour it on. I'm going to do everything I can. Now I'm going to prepare. I'll draw the blueprints, hire the architect, get the guys from Sidon and Tyre. I'll get all the stuff here. I'll pile it all up. I'll show you everything you're going to do. All you got to do is paint by the numbers. Solomon, I can't do that, but I can do this. See, God says no to one thing. He says yes to something else. And sometimes we don't do the thing that he says yes to. Maybe we're bored with it, or maybe we're frustrated with it. And yet it is the thing he's called us to do. David dealt with the no answer by looking for the yes answer that almost always comes with it. Sooner or later that you find something, go, oh, this is it. Okay, Lord, well, then I'll do this. To the best of my ability, I'll pour it on. And I'll deal with my disappointment about this other issue, but I'm going to go in a forward direction. I'm not just going to sit here and feel bad about it. God usually says no to one thing in order to say yes to something else. And number five, and this is very logical, of course, God still deserves our full confidence even when he says no. God still deserves our full confidence even when he says no. And you would have expected me to say that, and you know, that's a real Christian thing to say, you know, a real preacher thing to say, isn't it? But when you see it in light of David's life and how confident David was of God's love toward him, it makes more sense. Yeah, I can still trust in the Lord. I know he still loves me. He said no to this great desire of mine, maybe more than one, but I know he loves me. And I know when he says no to me, I'm dodging a bullet. And that's wonderful news. To be able to go through life and know that is great news. That means even bad news for a Christian eventually becomes good news. And that's really good news, isn't it? To know that in God's sovereignty, he even when he says no, he says it because he loves us and his purpose is good for who we are. Let me go through those one more time and then close it up. God sometimes says no to good things. God always says no for good reasons. God never says no unless he has to. God usually says no to one thing in order to say yes to something else. And God still deserves our full confidence, even when he says no. Let me close with this idea, this thought. What we just read about and how what we see in David's life is true for anybody who knows the Lord. Anybody who's given their heart, their life to Jesus Christ, who in the new covenant belongs to him. These things are true, and it means that your life, my friend, is in God's hands, really and truly. And you can worship God no matter what the circumstances. That's wonderful. But it means that it's only true for people who know God. I want you to think that through. The scripture is clear that these precious truths are true only for people who know the Lord and who've given their hearts and lives to him. People who refuse the grace of God, who refuse the message of repentance and faith, who refuse the forgiveness that God offers so freely, in a sense, even the good things that come their way end up bearing witness against them in the day of judgment because God gave good things and they didn't give him the honor. And they continue to turn away. That's a sobering reality. It's the flip side, see, of what we've talked about here. And my encouragement to you is if you haven't given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, then all this stuff about the no answers of God and how much hope there is in them, It doesn't apply to you yet. You need to give your life to the Lord. You need to open your heart up to Him, repent, and trust His grace, like David was doing when that angel stood over the threshing floor. And let that be the point of worship in your life that will transform the rest of who you are. Give your life to Jesus. Open your heart up to Him. If you have given your life to the Lord, but you're in that transition as a Christian where you're coming out of adolescent and young Christianity, and you're learning about the word no, and you're becoming a more mature believer, and you're having a hard time making that transition, my encouragement and my hope is that these words will help and give you some wisdom. Because you've got to make that transition. You're not just a kid in a candy store. You're a Christian adult. This is an adult Bible study. You're a Christian adult. You can't laugh your way through everything in life. There are times when you have to say, Lord, I know you've said no to me. I'm going to deal with you seriously. That's what this is about. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the no answers. In a way, Father, when we look at it this way, we see that the word no from you is a gracious thing. And we thank you. We thank you for every time you have told us no or not yet, or you're not the one to do this. Because we know, Father, at that point, we're dodging a bullet. We're avoiding extra pain. We're avoiding temptation that will draw us away from you. We are mindful, Father, that Solomon did not always obey the charge given to him by his father. And in his later years, actually fell victim to these very things. And we know, Lord, that we're, none of us, more than one or two bad decisions away from wrecking our lives. And so by your grace, continue to say no to us. At the times when we need it, we pray for yes answers, Lord. You know we do. It's the right thing to do. We pray that you will grant us our requests, that you will pave the way before us, that you will bless our church and our lives and our marriages and our kids and all the things that are important to us. And we know you do that so much. But Lord, at those times when you say no, give us wisdom, insight from passages like this, and teach us to live wisely in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.